It's great to see everyone that is here today. As I look around, I am grateful that you're here. I want to thank you for that prayer too, Bernie. God bless you. It's interesting work that is going on in Southern Baptist life here in Ohio. Well, today I want you to find with me 1 John, 3rd chapter, verses 4 through 9, and we are going to talk about understanding victory. Now, September 1st marked the start of a new church year. And I want us to understand what victory is. So I want to get this out here right now. What has happened to us culturally is that we have morphed into a society that is victory-less. We really don't want to claim victory over anything. No one wants to fight against anything. No one wants to battle against anything. And what has happened is we have a culture that really doesn't know what it means to win. And if you don't know what it means to win, you really are not going to understand what it means to lose. So what does that mean for us as a culture, as we look around our culture? There are really no clear winners. Everyone gets a trophy. They're called participation awards. Now, I want to be clear. I'm for learning the fundamentals of the game, but there has to be understood that there are some things that need to be learned about winning and losing. There really is. And when I think about it as a culture in general and society in general, as Americans, when was really the last time we have won a war, and I'm talking about a battle, soldiers battling, since WW2? I don't think we've really won a war since World War II. That's my own personal convictions. And what has happened is we just don't know what it means to win as a culture. It was General Douglas MacArthur. He was asked this: what was the most important lesson that a soldier could learn in fighting a war? And here is his response. He said, he must learn quickly that there is no substitute for victory. Now today, I want us to consider in our life, our Christian light, that statement in light of the gospel. See, we need to understand. Here's some things that we've got to understand. We're in a war right now. Some of you think that you're battling against people in this church, or you're battling against what this church is doing. No, you're battling against yourself and your own selfish nature. There's a war that is raging right now, and it's not against flesh and blood. It's spiritual things that have a drastic effect on the physical. And I know this. For this to be this wonderful church year, we have to make claim that there's going to be no substitute for victory in our individual lives, because then it will translate into victory for this church. Now, here's what happens. When we find substitutes for victory in our life, and I'm talking eventually about the battle against sin, it pulls the plug on joy in our life. It really does. There's nothing to be happy about. And what I have seen in my walk, and I'm guilty of this, I'm guilty of trying to pull up to the pearly gates in heaven in a 200,000-mile Honda Accord, waving the white flag of defeat. And instead of being ready to follow the one who is riding a white horse, who is the one who was and is to come, the one who destroys the enemies of his against him with the sword of his mouth. He's clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and on his name written on his side, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, claiming victory with him. That's what we need to be doing. And so that's what this message is really ultimately about. Every one of us should claim Christ's victory in our life. We should claim that the Savior has a desire in our life more than just a participation award. There's some things that we need to win against in our life. He's already won the war. We've got some battles. When I get to heaven, I want more than just a participation award. I want to hear the Savior say, "Enter in, good and faithful servant, well done." And that should be the desire on every person's heart here in this church. So the big issue for myself, for anybody sitting in this room today, is sin. We don't like to use that word, but it's a biblical word nonetheless. Your big issue is sin. My big issue is sin. And so let me ask, how's it going against your battle with sin? Here's what I know. I have been guilty of trying to fight this battle, this war that Jesus won some 2,000 years ago. Maybe that describes you. Maybe you're trying to fix other people. Maybe you're trying even to fix yourself. Listen, Christ has already fixed you. You've just got to claim that victory. And we need to understand some things in our life. We are never told in the Bible to defeat Satan. We're never told that. You can't find it. That was Jesus' job, and he did it at Calvary. So that's over with. It's done with. You and I as Christians are told to resist the devil. And then what happens? Well, he'll flee from us. Right? We're not told in the Word of God to defeat sin. You know why? Because more than likely it's going to beat you every time. So if you're trying to stop gossiping, or if you're trying to stop lying, or you're trying to stop viewing pornography, whatever the case may be, you're trying to fight a battle on your own. And you're not going to win that battle. We are told, and listen to this very carefully, we're told to be dead to sin. Right? Why are we told to be dead to sin? We are told to be dead to sin so when sin comes a-knocking, there's nobody home. There's not a residence that it can find in that place. It can't find an open house. I want us to understand that the Bible's really, really clear on some things. That we need to understand that our salvation is complete. I never worry whether I'm saved or lost, because my salvation's complete. Your salvation, if you've truly trusted Christ, is complete. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. Now, there's nothing that can be charged to you as God's elect. Nothing can be put against you. We have been saved from the power of sin. That's more than just being a hearer of the word. We need to be doers of the word as well. So don't let this sermon go in one ear and then come out another ear. That's not a healthy Christian. These things matter to you. And some glad day, and I'm looking forward to this day, we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. God will wipe every tear away from our eye, every bad, awful thing that tried to hunt us down and to surround us in this life will be taken away, because the reality is, in the Bible, we understand that sin can never enter in the gates of that city. And it stands clear that these facts in our life are often not lived out. We're not lived out. We're in this battle. We're not living in victorious ways. So our text today, found in 1 John, the third chapter, verses 4 through 9, really tells us as Christians, and everyone get this, that we should not be satisfied with anything less than victory in our life. Now, how do you get to victory? Well, I've already said Jesus Christ has won that victory. We've got to start winning some battles in our life. We've got to start winning some daily battles. And then as we win those daily battles, we find that there's a little bit more strength in our life, a little more of God in our life. You've got to win the little battles. And when you win those little battles, you are marching your way with the Lord Jesus Christ of victory. So today, we're just going to unpackage three points from our text. And I want us to understand this first point. There is victory in the cross of Christ. Now, when we look at the cross, we think it's a sign of defeat. No, it is a sign of complete and utter victory. Look at verses 4 and 5 in our text, which is on the screen this morning. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him, there is no sin. Now, may God bless the reading, the hearing, and the preaching of his word. Now, what I know about the world, and I can be guilty of this as well, is that I am pretty good, and I see this in the world's life as well, at grabbing defeat from the jaws of victory. Do you get that? We're in a victorious situation, and I find things to be negative about. I find things to harp on. I find things to get just in a bad emotional funk over. But you know what Jesus did at Calvary, that cross? He grabbed victory from the jaws of defeat. And that can be our lives as well. See, from Mary's womb to this borrowed tomb, the devils and his angels were set out to get him, to do away with him. But praise God, right now he is sitting in the right hand of his Father to live and to reign evermore, making intercessions for you and I. That means when we mess up, he's there saying, that one's mine, hoping and praying that we'll see the error of our ways and ask for forgiveness. He's victorious. I'm telling you, we can be victorious. Think about John the Baptist. When he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So today, on this first point, victory, let's consider what sin is. I want you to understand it is the most powerful three-letter word in the English language. Period. Whatever you talk about that is awful, nasty, mean, negative, you can put sin with it. It's the reason why the world is in such a mess today. It's the reason why we watch this video in the Stowe Center where there are people that are reaching out to convicts with felons, trying to win them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the church is so sinless now, we don't want anybody in it with a problem. And we're the ones with the problem. It's why the jails are overcrowded. It's why the churches are less than full. S-I-N. So in this one word, we have the reason why God sent his son. We have the reason why he was crucified. And it's a word that God hates. He loves it. He despises it. He can't look upon it. That's why when Jesus Christ hung between heaven and earth, his Father turned his face away from him. And Jesus cried, my God, why have thou forsaken me? It's the one word the devil loves and sees in our life. You seldom hear the word when you look at newscasts. In the UN, you'll never hear it from anyone that leads in the UN to describe the problems of the world. Psychologists refuse to acknowledge it, its existence. They say it's a moral issue. It's a moral failure. They say it's a random chance of DNA. Agnostic and atheists say there's no such thing as evil. It's just a process of just living and dying. It's what your environment dictates. We call it an accident, but God calls it an abomination. We call it a blunder, but God calls it blindness. We call it a chance. God calls it a choice in our life. We call it trifle, but God calls it a tragedy. We call it weakness, but God calls it wickedness. That's what sin is. See, it's simply just falling short of God. What God has a desire in our life. John describes it as lawlessness, but it's just not describing about breaking the law. Maybe you broke a traffic law by 1 mile an hour today. You know, you're not going to die and go to hell for that. You're going to die and go to hell because you've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. That's why you go to hell. It's about breaking God's law. It's about doing wrong against God. It's about rebellion against God. And we will not understand the beauty of all the cross is until we get a handle on how black sin is in our life personally. not in anyone else's life, not measuring what someone else is doing or saying. I'm talking about taking the cold, hard look in the mirror at oneself. It's not always an outward act. People can pick out the outward acts all over the place. I'm telling you, there's more that goes on in our heart than we ever would even dare to own up to. Amen? Or oh me. It can be public, it can be private, but I'm really convinced that my darkest, deepest, awful things occur not outwardly, they occur inwardly. And I'm sad about that. And I want it to be different for me. So here's what we got to understand. We're delivered from sin. Again, Jesus takes away the sins of the world. That phrase, takes away, that John used, literally means to lift up and haul off. Now, does anybody have the privilege of having garbage night on Sunday or Monday mornings like I do? Okay, I see that. Hey, Lori, I see a couple of hands. Brother Floyd, yeah. I know what's going to happen for me today, this evening. I will take out that final bag of garbage. Brenda will say, Mark, you got to empty the garbage can. I say, okay, I'll get it. And then about 10 minutes later, I might get it. Sometimes she has to remind me to get it again, and I'll go get it. And then I put it in the garbage can. We have one of those things that the contraption that Rumpy comes in, lifts it up, and tosses it in. They don't even have to hold the can. But I take that out. I wheel it down. It's gone. It's carried away. It goes over to Rumpke Mountain. Now, I'm not camped out over at Rumpke Mountain. Probably not going to camp out over at Rumpke Mountain, but I drive by it. Sometimes you get the stench of it. You know, it's not a nice place. But that's where all your garbage goes. That's where all my garbage goes. See, when Jesus died on the cross, he took all the garbage in our lives, your life, my life. And he hauled it away. If we've claimed him as Lord and Savior, he's hauled it away, never to be dragged back into our lives ever again. Why is it that we feel compelled to drag up stuff in other people's life? Do we want that dragged up in our life as well? Right? I mean, I don't understand that, but some people feel compelled to do that. Psalms 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, he's removed our transgressions from that. You know, that's a pretty powerful statement considering they didn't really understand the points of the compass at the time when David wrote that. What they understood was that God was speaking to them. What we understand today, that if you stand on the North Pole, do you know what direction you go in? If you're going away from the North Pole, south. You can't go east or west. There's only one direction. That first step will be south, somewhere south. If you're standing on the South Pole, you decide, well, I don't want to be at the South Pole anymore. There's only one direction you can go. What is it? North, right. Okay. Well, if you get on the equator and you say, I'm going to travel east, you'll never get to the East Pole. If you're going to travel west, you'll never get to the West Pole. Those things never meet. We call the Middle East, but maybe to somebody in Australia, that could be the West, right? Because it's west of them. These are just terms that we use that really aren't really indicative of where someone is at if they're in a different situation. So here's the point that I'm trying to make. God knew when he spoke that through David, he knew emphatically how the world was created because he created it. And he said, listen, you will never be able to see just how far your sins have been removed from you because there's no way of knowing how far the east is from the west. Now, in verse 8, which is down a little bit further. We haven't read that yet. But the word defeated literally means in that verse 8, he's been relatively defeated as a foe. So you can put it this way. Satan, in some ways, in shape or form, he's really a defeated foe. He's been put out of business. So we need to realize that we're not fighting victory from victory, for victory from victory. We are in a place where we can be victorious over sin because the Lord Jesus Christ has done so. You know the way we live our lives? We live it in defeat. Back during World War II, the Japanese had American prisoners, POWs. And they were notorious for the way that they treated their POWs. It was not nice. Canings, whippings, didn't feed them correctly. There was no kind of Geneva Convention code with them. Amazing enough, after they dropped the first bomb on Japan, and then the third one or second one 3 days later, there was probably about 120,000 people that died instantly on those 2 days. And Japanese really didn't want to admit defeat. They didn't want to surrender. But after that second bomb, they issued their complete surrender. And there were soldiers that were prisoners of war, and they could tell something had happened. Some of them had heard the explosion. They were miles and miles, hundreds of miles away, but they could hear it. They could sense something was going on. And eventually, what they began to see was there was something different in their captors. They found out their captors really weren't their captors. They began to challenge them. They would not bow down to them. And instead of getting beat for not bowing down to them, the soldiers would bow to them, would acknowledge them. Because the captor had been defeated. Can I tell you something? Our captor has been defeated. Don't bow down to him. Don't give in to these little internal twinges that says, oh, I'm going to say this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to go here, do that. No, you've been liberated. We have a wonderful story of victory because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's another thing I want you to understand today. There's victory in the communion of Christ. Look at these verses. They'll be on the screen. I've underlined the word abide. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Now, that's a misunderstood verse, part of a verse, and we're going to explain that. Look what it continues to say. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now that word abide, we've underlined that. I've underlined it. Hopefully in your Bible, you've underlined it as well. It means to be in fellowship with him, to be in communion with Christ, to have nothing between you and your Savior. So first, let me be clear about what it's not saying. Many have read this verse, and they have come to one of two conclusions. They've come to the place where they have said that maybe I've never really been saved. Maybe I've not really trusted Christ. They doubt their salvation because they have a problem in a certain area. Okay? Or they begin to believe, and this is just as bad, they believe that they can live sinless. They can be perfect. It's known as the doctrine of sinless perfection. There's no such thing, folks. Here's what John's saying. He said that no one abides in Jesus is sin. I believe that with all my heart and soul. So on one hand, we have those who say that if I sin, you know, maybe I was never really there in the first place. We have others who say, I can live so good that it doesn't look like there's anything wrong with me. Here's what I know. I cannot be absolutely sinless. As hard as I might try, and I should try, I cannot be perfect. But I do know this. I'm not lost. I'm in him. I'm saved. So John, just by my normal matters of deducing, I know that I'm not lost, I'm not saved, and I also know that I'm not perfect. What I found out is this, looking at this very clearly, that word abide is a continual action. It's a present action. So what it is saying here clearly is that he who is continually sinning, living in sin, is not really in fellowship with him. The Greek indicates continuous action. He who abides in Jesus continually sinning, it doesn't happen. It doesn't work that way. He's saying that he will not sin habitually. Sin will not be the constant habit of his life. It does not mean that you will never, ever sin, because John tells us in that first chapter, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In verse 10, a little further down, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the word is not, his word is not in us. So, here's what John is trying to tell us. These are things I'm trying to get explained as carefully as I can. For the Christian, sin will be a stumbling block. It will not be a habitual habit. What happens in our life? We fall down, we get up. That's what I see in the Old Testament. It's what I see in the New Testament. It's what I see in my life as well. We fall down, we get up. The saint is just the sinner who falls down and gets up. Understand this. God didn't fix it so we don't sin, we can't sin. It is the capacity to sin is there within us. But because of our new nature, because he has hardwired us in such a way, we can never really enjoy sin at any length and find satisfaction in it. That's what's being portrayed here. When the Christian lives in constant communion in Christ, John points out two things here. He or she who denies the cross of Christ when they sin, that's exactly what they're doing. Think about Hebrews, the 6th chapter, where it says, therefore, leaving the doctrine of all these things that are out there, baptism, all these things, and then we're going to move on to perfectionism, if God permits. Then he says down in verse 6, he says, for it is impossible, actually verse 4, for those who once were enlightened and made partakers of the heavenly gifts of God to fall away, to renew them again, seeing that they crucify Christ afresh. You know what happens when we openly, willfully say that we're going to do something and God says, you know, you shouldn't be doing that? We're saying that Jesus needs to be crucified all over again. When you say, I've lost my salvation, you are simply saying that Christ needs to re-die again. He needs to be re-crucified again. So when we sin openly like that, it's not a good thing. We deny the character of Christ. If there was no sin in him and we are just the opposite of him, it's not a good thing. So I'm going to give you a couple things that you can put in your life to help you evaluate where you're at right now, or help you get closer, I should say. First of all, get as close to the Lord as you can. That starts with reading. It starts with praying. Isn't it amazing that God's Son comes to this earth and he picks out 12 men, none of them perfect, by the way. All of them had their struggles, and their struggles continued even after Pentecost. And the one thing that he teaches them is the least thing that we do in our churches: pray. He didn't send them off to seminary and say, well, when you preach, you got to have these 3 points in a poem, or, you know, you got to parse intense things like this. You got to have all these wonderful illustrations out there. No, he taught them to pray. The most powerful thing in our life is prayer, because we are actually communicating to God and we are praying for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, not our own selfish anxieties, our wills, okay, or our own wills. So here's another thing. Separate yourself from bad situations. There's some things you just need to stay away from. And the reality is, we often are totally responsible for the trouble that we're in. So if we can do those things, pray, stay away from the bad things, probably a good chance we're going to get closer to God. We're going to have better communion with God. Let me give you the third and the final thing here this morning. Verse 9, victory in our conversion. You've been changed. That's what conversion means. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. The final reason John gives why a Christian can, may, must, and should overcome sin in his life is because of what has happened when you get saved. You were bought with a price. God has declared something over you. John says there's two things that are true of a real, genuine, born-again child of God. Now, here's the first one that you can write in. There's a new life within you. Pictured as a seed. If any of us, most of us here, have done some kind of gardening, grass seed, maybe some type of small garden, herb garden, or whatever, well, here's what happens. You plant that seed, and it is going to do its best to burst forth from that soil. Some ground is a little drier than it should be. Some ground is not as good as it should be. It may be more crusty, maybe too moist. But somehow, some way, that seed is going to try to do its best to birth forth. We have a new seed in us, and it refers to the new nature that God has given us. And when you plant this seed in us, it is doing its best to break forth. That's why it takes us our whole life and then eventually death for us to become the Christians that we ought to be. 2 Peter 1:4, by which you have been given to exceedingly great and precious promise, that through these things you may be partakers of a divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. A lost man, lost woman have only one nature. So for them to get all broken up about doing some bad things, sometimes it doesn't happen. A lot of times it doesn't happen, especially if they're not under the conviction power of the Holy Spirit. But I'm going to tell you something. When you and I do some pretty nasty, scummy, rotten things, it ought to break our hearts. It really ought to break our hearts. When you were saved, you were given this new nature, and you can do things that are not normal for people. That means like saying, I'm sorry. That means things like saying, I was wrong. That means things like trust. You know, trust in God, trust in what he's calling you to do in his church. When you're saved, you got that new nature. For it is God who works both to will and to do his good pleasure in you. Regardless of what's going on in life, he is working there. Whether you're up or down or in between. And listen, as long as we're allowed to work, allow God to work his good pleasure, we're going to be victorious over sin in our life. Now, don't miss this. In verse 6, we are not to continually sin. And then down in verse 9, which we just read, John tells us that the Christian cannot continuously sin. He's writing about the fact of dominion in our life. The fact is, sin cannot have complete and utter dominion over a Christian's life because of that seed in it. Somewhere or another, God's going to correct the situation. He's going to get glory from you one way or the other. Now, you're either going to submit to him, to his mighty hand, and allow him to work the dross out of your life, or he's going to do what sometimes happens. He's going to put you in a situation where you're not going to be used at all. And whatever that means is whatever it means. Here's another thing. Second thing. There's a new love in you. We have a new love for our Father in heaven. We love God. We understand some things about him. Not everything about him, but we understand he first loved us. We are wretched, miserable, and poor, dead to ourselves. And now we know that he first loved us. When we sin, we are sinning against our Father. And it breaks their heart. You know, when I get mad at my wife or my kids or even one of my pets, you know, it can sometimes get a little soft spot in my heart. But when I fall short, I'm praying that there's going to come a brokenness over me like never before. I'm dishonoring my Father. When you and I sin, we go beyond just breaking the law, a traffic law, a tax law, whatever the case may be. Man, we are breaking God's heart. Because he died for you. His Son died for you. His Son right now is making intercessions for you. So conversion just simply means this. We are now under the grace of God. He's given us something we don't deserve. We're doing our best to respond to it. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but you're under the grace. So let me sum this up. You know what really matters supremely? What supremely matters is not that I know God. It's the larger facts. God knows me. He loves me. He has saved me. And I have complete victory in Him. That's really what matters. You know, the Bible talks about I'm graven in His hand. God has my name graven in the palm of His hand. I'm never out of His mind, always thinking about me. When I'm in the deep, dark recesses of some kind of emotional funk that is not healthy, not God-honoring, He sees that. He knows that. All my knowledge of Him depends on Him first loving me, Him sustaining me, Him initiating that relationship with me. And it's a marvelous thing to think about. There's an unspeakable comfort knowing that God first loved me, Him allowing me to respond to Him, and Him continuing to love me even though I am not perfect. But one day I will be. There's tremendous relief in knowing that in man's terms, His love is unrealistic. But in His terms, there's nothing unrealistic about it at all. His love goes beyond measure, beyond circumstance, and will carry us to heaven. Can I, personally, can I do anything else but just to follow Him? To show my love for Him, out of obedience to Him? So, do we as the sons and daughters of God today, do we fully understand our victory that we have in Him? Let's all stand. Some things on the screen today in closing out this sermon. Understanding victory means Jesus Christ has already won the war. Let me ask, is that the way that you are living your life right now? Can you claim that right now in your life? Because if you can't, I want you to know that you can have that today. Ask yourself, do I have close communion with Christ? These are probing questions. Do I have close communion with Christ that comes from resisting the devil, from resisting sin? Because if you don't have those things right now, the resisting the devil, the trying to be dead to sin, you're not going to have communion with Christ. Ask yourself, am I fully following Him? Because that is the only way to complete victory. Bow with me for prayer. Father, I praise You and I thank You that there is victory in Jesus. He took on sin, death, hell, and the grave, and He rose victorious. I want my life to be victorious. I want my life to be exemplary of what He wants to do through me. Not what I want to do through myself, but what He wants to do through me. I pray today that You will move in this congregation, which will ultimately translate into great things into this church. There's some battles that need to be won today, Father. Some of us just need to step up and say, I'm sorry. Sorry for how I've behaved. Sorry for how I've acted. I'm sorry the way that I've treated my loved ones. That will begin victory. Others of us are battling things that are not good, not God-honoring. Maybe battle with pornography. Maybe a battle of infidelity, just in the mind, but still a battle nonetheless. I'm praying that all of us, when sin comes a knocking, they're going to find a dead man. They're going to find a dead woman. I want to live a life that's victorious for you. And I ask these things in Christ's name, amen.